We don't have a guitar tonight, but we do have our voices. So why don't we just lift our hands and let's just give some thanks to the Lord tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We bless you, Lord. Jesus, we give you praise. We give you glory, Lord. We give you honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we enter into your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We enter into your courts with praise tonight. Come on, just give him thanks for all of his goodness. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and just move in this room right now. We welcome you here. Lord, I ask that you would just refresh your people. Lord, as we set aside these moments, Lord, to look into your word together. Lord, I pray that we could just have the grace from you to just roll to you, Lord, the burden, just all the cares of this day, Lord, all the busyness, Lord, whatever tough stuff we went through today, or even if we've already let the worries of tomorrow start to creep into our mind, we just push those worries away. And Lord, we say that we're here, Lord, to fellowship with you, to fellowship with each other, and to look into your word, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would just touch the spirits of every person in this room. Father, if there's anybody that needs a touch in body, Lord, anybody that needs a touch in body, just lift your hand to the Lord. And Father, I pray that you would send your word and heal your friends, Lord God. Lord, I pray that the very same power that flowed out of Jesus when people touched him in faith, that your divine power would flow into them right now. Lord, we receive by faith your strength, because your word says that you have been made strength for us. Lord, for all of us who need wisdom, we draw upon your wisdom by faith, because your word says that you've been made wisdom for us. Yes. Father, for people that are suffering from any anxiety, any fear tonight, Lord God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them as the good shepherd who's going to care for them and lead them to the right pasture, Lord. People that have decisions to make, Lord. People that are worried about finances and worried about their kids. Lord, I pray that you would show up in their home in a powerful way and reveal yourself, Lord, as Jehovah Jireh, as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father, as we look into your word tonight, let our hearts be good soil, Lord. I pray that we'll be changed, Lord, through your word that just always carries grace and encouragement for us, Lord. And we just give you thanks for what you'll do here tonight and what you'll do, Lord, through this class, through the mutual encouragement that's here, Lord, over these next weeks, Lord God. And we give you praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Come on in, grab a seat. You could sit anywhere. You can even sit behind me if that doesn't freak you out. But I know it's not to everyone's taste, but you know, if we run out of room. Now, if you think after tonight, if you think it was good, don't be afraid to tell a friend to come, because we're tight on space, but we do have another larger room available to us as the class possibly continues to grow, so don't be afraid to come back. But we want to welcome you back to In the Beginning, or welcome you for the first time. We're really glad to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. And what this class is about is we're just going through the book of Genesis verse by verse. And when I say verse by verse, those of you who are here all the time know I really mean it. And we are taking our time as we go verse by verse, as most people here can attest. So just a couple of quick housekeeping things we want to let you know about. First, want to remind you that you can park in the lot that is behind these windows here. We don't want you to think that you've got to park way down the hill and, you know, walk up the mountain there. So when you come up the driveway, what you'd need to do is just drive past these big columns at the main entrance of the building and take this quick right And there's usually plenty of spots here. Sometimes, especially the early part of the semester, they have parent teacher conferences and stuff. So sometimes it can be a little full, but you never really have to walk too far as long as you're using this slot. So if you ring the bell here on the door, the watchman will usually let you in, and we try to keep a lookout also. Don't forget that, especially when it gets later in the year and it gets darker, you should plan on coming in the main driveway. Don't get accustomed to driving, coming in the first driveway on King Street, because as it gets darker, they will close that gate. We've had people kind of get stuck in there, and then you're in the position of having to back out. Some of you are chuckling because you did it. I'm not going to embarrass you. But... So just maybe get in the habit of using the main driveway that has the big gate with the name of the school and all that. We also ask that you help us out by checking off your name on the attendance sheet or add your name to it if it's not there. And you can also grab a copy of the class notes that we always have on that first table as you come in. We try to leave some good space for fellowship. Sometimes we have somebody that leads us in some worship on the guitar. We don't have that tonight, but we will go probably till about 20 after 8 or 8:30 at the latest, because we are aware that lots of you have kids that you've got to pick up and so forth. Also, if you're not aware, we do record our sessions together. So if you miss a class, or if you'd like to go back and hear any of the older lessons that we've done, we put the audio up on our website, which has just had a nice makeover. So if you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you can hear all of those sessions that we've done, and you can also get the class notes. So we also put the teachings up on our podcast. So if you subscribe to our church podcast on your computer or your phone or what have you, you will automatically get all of our weekend sermons and all of these midweek lessons. So if you go to the church website, there's instructions there on how to get the podcast. And if you can't figure it out, shoot me an email or ask Jim. He'll tell you. And finally, we had some reading that we did together over the summer, and there's still time to read it. It's a great little book by a pastor named R.T. Kendall, and it's called God Meant It for Good. It's a book about the life of Joseph and about forgiveness, and we're not quite up to Joseph yet, so if you want to grab that book, you may want to check it out. R.T. Kendall is a wonderful and very charming and very insightful preacher who's in his 80s, and he's still preaching and teaching deep truths about these subjects, and you'll be blessed by reading God Meant It for Good. So, as I mentioned, we're walking our way through Genesis verse by verse, and believe it or not, this is session number 40. So we've been at this for 40 sessions, but I don't want anybody to feel that because I said that you cannot jump into this class. Obviously, there are stories that you will have missed if this is your first night, but there is something good, I think, to get out of each and every night. Number one, because you're looking into the Word of God, and there's always something there that will upbuild us. And in Genesis especially, there are always new and interesting characters coming into the story, and you can still get a lot out of the class every week, even if you didn't get the chance to hear us talk about creation or the ark or whatever you're interested in from earlier on in the book. But you can go back and listen to those lessons. They're all there. So just by way of quick review, why do we study the book of Genesis? Genesis is the story of beginnings. In fact, in Hebrew, the name of the book is called, it's literally called, In the Beginning. That's what that Hebrew lettering means on your handout. It's Bereshit in the Hebrew means in the beginning, and that's how they call the book. We believe, traditionally, believers have always held the idea that Moses is the author of Genesis. And why is Genesis important for us to study as a New Testament people? Well, obviously, Genesis tells us the story of how God created everything, including mankind. Genesis gives us the framework for how to understand the entire Bible. You need to have a handle on Genesis in order for the rest of the Bible to make sense to you. And Genesis, of course, also shows us the beginnings of God's dealings with the human race. How does God relate to individuals? How does God relate to different nations of people? And how does God relate to people or nations with whom he decides to form a special relationship? All of these things we begin to explore in Genesis. Genesis is a large book. It has 50 chapters. That makes it one of the biggest books in the whole Bible. But it's a lot easier to break that down and understand Genesis when you realize that there's really only five main stories in the book. And if you understand what those are, you have the flow. You have the whole breakdown. There's the story of creation, the story of the fall of man, story of the flood, the story of the origin of the nations, and then the history of the patriarchs or the fathers of the Israelite or Jewish people. Genesis is also a key book in understanding the history of salvation. How did God plan to save mankind, and how did he do so? So Genesis tells us how we were made to walk in fellowship with God and how our first parents fell into sin. Genesis also shows us how God promised to redeem mankind by sending a special seed, a special offspring, someone who would defeat the enemy of our souls. And Genesis shows us how God began to work out his plan by calling to himself one particular nation to have a special relationship with him. So, you know, rather than trying to appeal to all mankind at once, which is something that had already failed twice since Adam, we see in Genesis how God began to choose the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, and he chose them to be the vehicle that he would use to reach the world. It was nothing that they did to deserve it. It was nothing that they chose to do. But it was God's sovereign choice of them to bring glory to himself. And we've talked about what exactly God's purpose was in choosing the people of Israel. So the next time you're at a cocktail party and somebody says, "Why do you think God chose Israel?" You can say, "Well, here's why. God first called Israel to be a witness." So starting with Abraham, and then in a much greater degree when God gave Israel the law of Moses, God called the people of Israel to give the world the knowledge of the one true God. You remember the entire world by that point pretty much had sunken down into idolatry, polytheism, worshiping many gods and all kinds of horrible practices. And so God called the people of Israel to give to the world the knowledge of the one true God, knowing about him. The second thing that Israel was called to do was demonstrate the holiness of God to the world. So Israel was not only called to give the world the knowledge about God, but to show the world what does godly living look like. Israel was called to show the world how do we live. How do we serve God? And also to show the world the blessings that would come from obeying God. Third reason, which I think we're all aware of, why God chose Israel to be a people was because he needed to use that nation in order to bring the Messiah into the world, in order to get that promised seed, that promised offspring into the world. He needed to raise up that nation. Now, if you were with us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, I think that was about 1978 we did that. But if you were with us all the way back in chapter 3, you'll remember that God made that promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And this would be the Messiah or the anointed one. And then Genesis shows us how God gradually, through time, narrowed down the line, narrowed down the candidates for being the Messiah. So he picked Shem, and then in Shem's line, he picked Abraham, picked Isaac, he picked Jacob. Then he narrowed it down to Judah, and so on to David, and all the way down the line in order to bring his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. So remember, we know that Jesus is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. But first of all, before all that, he was Israel's king, Israel's anointed one. And through many centuries, God was preparing the nation of Israel, preparing them personally, preparing them by their service of God, preparing them by giving them the prophetic scriptures that would enable them to identify the Messiah. In all of these ways, God was using that nation to bring forth his son, his servant. So those are the main reasons why God chose this people that we're reading about here. First, to bring us the knowledge of God. Second, to show us the holiness of God. And then to bring the Messiah of God into the world. So most recently in this class, where have we been? We've been talking about the patriarchs. And if you don't know the meaning of that word, patriarch is simply a male leader or a father leader of a group of people. So when we speak about the patriarchs in the Bible, we're really speaking about the founding fathers. You know, we have George Washington and all the rest, but their founding fathers of the Israelite or Jewish people, principally we're speaking, of course, about Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, who later will become known as Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and so these men and their wives are the fathers and mothers of the Jewish people. And so Genesis centers on those three generations of men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their 12 sons, who over time will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis, we will also, in the chapters just ahead of us, we will see that there is a particular focus on one son who's very key to the story, and that's Joseph. So for the remaining 20 chapters of the book, from where we're starting tonight to the end, when we wrap it up in 2019, we are mostly looking at the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph and his brothers. One other piece of this puzzle that we need is, we've been seeing from the time we started looking at Abraham all the way forward and all the way to the end of time, it's essential to understand how God called Abraham personally and gave certain promises to him. So God made promises to Abraham, which make up what we call God's covenant with Abraham. The agreements that God has made with his people are covenants, and these are like contracts. These are our arrangements that have responsibilities for both sides to the contract. And we've talked about the fact that Abraham was promised several important things by God. He was promised a special relationship with God, right? That he would be God's friend, that God would help him and bless him and protect him. God also promised Abraham a multitude of descendants, which was a miracle at the time it happened, if you remember, because Abraham and his wife were very advanced in age. And then God also promised to give the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. After Abraham died, God then confirmed, or he ratified, these covenants with his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And then God also said that these blessings of being in this covenant would continue to flow down to the descendants of Abraham forever. And so this is where we've left off in our story. Last time we were together was a long time ago. It was 4 months ago in May. And we were looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis 30. And if you go back and read the entire chapter 30, you see that Moses has just given us a description of these 12 sons. And that's a prophetic picture. And if you really want to dive into this, you should probably go back and listen to that previous lesson that we did that night. So where are we at? When we pick it up here, Jacob is in a bit of a stressful situation. He and his wives and his children, they are all living with his father-in-law, Laban, and they have been living there for some time. And to make things even more awkward and complicated, Laban is also his uncle. So in the plan of God, Jacob knows that he's supposed to go back, or he wants to go back, certainly, to the promised land. He has, if you remember, he has fled the promised land because he tricked and deceived his brother out of his inheritance. He tricked his brother into getting the inheritance, getting the leadership rights to the family. And so he basically fled for his life because his brother was going to kill him. See, but the land and the promises really go together. And so Jacob is outside of the land of promise. He's probably lonely for home. He probably knows that that's where he ought to be. And he's gradually working his way towards getting his life back in order, which necessarily means being in the right place for his life. Have you ever been in the wrong place where you know you weren't really supposed to be in life? So Jacob is like that, and he's gradually, he's gradually just working his way back to getting all of his life in order. But we will see that before the final chapters of Jacob's life can be written and his life is more in order, God's going to have to do a lot of work still in Jacob in order to shape his character. He's starting to have maybe a little bit of awakening spiritually and become a little bit more spiritually mature as he grows older, but there's still a lot of work that God has to do on him. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 25 of Genesis 30. Moses says, "It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban," now that, remember, that's his father-in-law and his uncle, "send me away so that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." So Jacob has already been serving for at least 14 years. That was the agreement. Work for 7 years, and then I'll give you my daughter as your wife. And then he worked 7 years, in essence, for the other wife. So he's been slogging away for 14 years plus. And Laban said to him, "Please stay if I have found favor in your sight, in your eyes," which is a little backwards, right? Your boss usually doesn't say that to you. But Laban says, "Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, because I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." And then he said, "Name me your wages and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I've served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount." No shortage of confidence there, right? "The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he, Laban, said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flock." So there's going to be a deal here. We're going to find out in a minute what the deal is going to be. But we need to talk about this. So here we can see Laban's been able to discern that it is the Lord who's blessing Jacob. And he's able to figure out that blessing is coming to his household because of the blessing that's upon Jacob. How many of you know that sometimes the place that you inhabit, or the place you work in, or the people that are around you, they are blessed simply because you are there? Now, that may seem conceited, and I don't want to say that Jacob meant it in a conceited way, but it's a fact nonetheless that God will cause others to be blessed for your sake so that your life can go better. Your whole company can prosper for a season because you're there. So the scripture, of course, tells us in a number of places about the blessing that we're supposed to be and can be walking in. You know, that we're supposed to be, as the scripture says, prospered by God in everything that we put our hands to. And sometimes, like Jacob, you know, we can be so blessed by God, or we can be so good at what we do, as Jacob seems to be, that people will try to keep us around just to take advantage of us. And we become a cash cow for somebody else. And it would seem from this that Jacob is feeling, you know, it's time for me to have something for myself. Because it's normal that anyone, a man, would want to provide for his own family and not work just to make others rich. So it would seem that maybe Jacob was getting to the point where he really thought he was being taken advantage of in the relationship. And it was really past time that he should start accumulating some wealth for himself. He's already been helping to make Laban rich for a good 14 years or more at this point. But I think there's something more to this. Remember that we always say that there's nothing in here by accident. And no detail, even if it's a little three-word piece, is for nothing or is insignificant in the Word of God. So Moses gives us the interesting detail that this conversation took place at a very specific time. And when was it that this conversation took place? It was after Rachel had born Joseph. And that's really significant. Why is that important? You remember, perhaps, that there was a huge sibling rivalry, right? So aside from all the other dumb things that Jacob did, Jacob married two sisters. So we don't recommend that. So you remember that there was a huge rivalry between Rachel and her sister Leah. So Rachel was envious because she was barren. But of course, the trickier element here was that Rachel was Jacob's favorite. And we have to assume that even with the passage of time, Rachel was always the favored wife. And so now that Joseph has been born, it's easy to imagine that Jacob had this sense of completeness in his life, completeness in his heart, because he said, okay, I finally have a son from the favored wife. And if you know the story, as it goes on, Joseph was the favorite. Jacob treated him as the favorite. So I think this is the deeper reason for the sudden desire to move. I think Joseph is going to be, it's clear even from this, the favored son. So as the firstborn son of the favorite wife, remember there was a hierarchy, right? There was always a pecking order to these things. You had favorite wife, other wives, and concubines. So you have four women here, and Rachel's in charge. So now that you have a firstborn son out of the favored wife, I think Jacob's intention, it's pretty clear, was that he was going to make Joseph the leader of the family. He was going to be the one that, at least in his intention, in his mind, Joseph would be the one that he would raise to take over. Favorite wife, son from the favorite wife, this is the one on whom he's going to be setting his love. And it's for that reason that Jacob wants to get Joseph and the entire family back to the promised land. Now, Jacob had enough spiritual sense to know, because he grew up around spiritual people, that his other sons were probably not really living a truly blessed life by being back in Syria. At least they were not living blessing the way that Jacob had experienced blessing when he was a kid. You know, you can be materially blessed by God and not truly have a sense of peace and satisfaction in your heart. Isn't that right? So there's other forms of blessing, to be sure. And Jacob obviously had material blessing in abundance, so much so that he was making other people rich all around him. But the family was not blessed in the way that Jacob knew blessing. To Laban's eyes, sure, there was tremendous blessing in Jacob's life. But see, Jacob had seen what real blessing was like, because he had grown up with Isaac and he had grown up around Abraham. And he saw not just the material blessing they had, but the presence of God that they enjoyed, the closeness of relationship with God that they have, and the godly living. So, and I think he knew that there was something about being also in the land of blessing that made a difference. See, his father Isaac was really singularly blessed, amazingly blessed by God. Isaac's the only one who never left the promised land. Now, God can bless you anywhere, we know that, but I think there's something very important and something vital that comes into play in your life when you are positioned where you're supposed to be. Would you agree? Okay, that's a relief. I think Jacob had enough spiritual sense to know that the course of Joseph's life would be set precisely by where he was being raised. If I have this special child, I don't want him to be infected by the substandard atmosphere that I'm living in right now. I want to get back to the place, yes, I'm blessed, but I want to get back to the place where I'm really supposed to be. Don't know how I'm going to get there. I still have an older brother who wants to slice my throat, but somehow I now have to move this family back into the fullness of the blessing of God. Amen. You have kids, you know, worldly surroundings, ungodly surroundings make a difference. They can make a big difference in how our life is formed, how our character is formed. We saw this contrast. Moses drew this for us so carefully in the story of Abraham and Lot. And little by little, Lot kept moving closer and closer to Sodom until he was part of the government of Sodom. And I imagine that Jacob didn't think it was fitting for the future prince of the family to be raised in the wrong setting geographically, and also living not just in the wrong place, but living under a form of servitude. So even if it wasn't a servitude that was necessarily harsh, it was a form of servitude nonetheless. They could never be their own man. They could never be their own people living in that arrangement. And the family of Jacob was not really free to pursue their own course in God while they were under the dominion of Laban. And that's really important. This is really a hidden thread in Genesis that's so important, because when we think of enemies of the Jewish people, right? We always, you make a dramatic movie, you make the Ten Commandments, right? The Red Sea, the special effects. But you know that a lot of Jewish writers and the rabbis have said that Laban is a more significant person, a more important person in Genesis than almost anybody else. And Laban was more dangerous, theoretically or hypothetically, potentially I should say, to the Jewish people than even the Pharaoh would later become. Because if they had made an accommodation with Laban, none of the rest of the intended blessing would ever have come to them. You don't see outright persecution under Laban, right? But you do see a subtle spiritual attack that would keep you from ever wanting to go to the promised land in the first place. And that's really deadly. You know, Pharaoh could kill you, and you're longing for the promised land, and so God helps you to the promised land. But what if on the inside of you, you don't even care about going to the promised land because you got it pretty good? So the Jewish people have often considered Laban to be a more dangerous figure than Pharaoh, and certainly more dangerous figure than anybody else in Genesis to the growth of this family. So I want to say this to you, that working for Laban is a picture of settling for what's okay, or just maybe even settling for what's good, and then just grinding it out, you know, just gritting your teeth and bearing it because you have some blessing, just grinding it out instead of positioning yourself as best you can in the will of God. So you may be a Christian, of course, but you know, we need to ask ourselves the question, right? Am I in a job? Am I in a place? Am I in a relationship that's eating my soul and short-circuiting my destiny in the Lord? This was Jacob's dilemma. He might not have had perfect motives for wanting to get out of there. Okay, I understand that. But I think there was something in him that longed to be where he really was supposed to be. And anything less than that, settling for less than God's best, would have been the undoing of the entire family. So are we really pursuing the blessing of God and his best for our lives, or are we just content to have a good life that has some material blessing and has a little bit of fun attached to it? And so Jacob tells his uncle, really interesting, I have a place and a country that I need to get to. That's a great line. And that's a great line for us to adopt as well, isn't it? Because this is not our home. And so it would help us in our living if we would consider more often that this is not our home. And so I don't want to live in a way that keeps me from longing for my real home. So we need to assume the place that God has assigned to us. And I can only do that as far as it's in my power. I can only do that in the place that God has promised to give me. All right, moving on in verse 31. So Laban says, what shall I give you? Now here's where it gets a little, you got to keep with the flow of this, because we're not used to thinking about livestock in this part of the country. But he said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all of the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen when it is me. Okay, so in other words, he's saying, this is what you're going to do. We're going to separate these animals out, and Jacob is going to get to keep certain animals. And if I have any other kind of animal except these animals, then you'll know that I stole it. That's basically what's going on here. And Laban says, that's a great deal, man. Oh, that it were according to your word. Why? Because, you know, Laban's already, his wheels are already turning. He's going to play Jacob so bad. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and he gave them into the hands of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So Jacob makes this proposal, and Laban agrees to it. Jacob's going to get to keep certain animals. Now Laban and Laban's sons immediately go into action. So they immediately are going to try to jump in and prevent Jacob from being wealthy if they can. So they're going to sabotage him by removing from him as many of the desirable animals as they can. Then what's more, they go and disappear 3 days' distance away. Why did they do that? Because if you're 3 days away, it's really unlikely that any of these good animals are going to wander away and make it across whatever the terrain is and get lost and end up in Jacob's flock. All right? You're tracking? You got to see how these guys are planning this out. Now, I don't think that Jacob protested any of these arrangements or protested what Laban and his sons did. But what happened? Well, we have a really weird bit of biology here. But in verse 37, it says, Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and he exposed the white which was in the rods. Now, you're going to see why he's doing that, but there's a little pun in here in the Hebrew because there's multiple words here in this sentence that are connected to the word white. Not just the color white, but also almond also means white, and Laban's name means white. So Moses is letting you know that God's got Laban's number. Interesting. If we could all read that, you know, if we read Hebrew, we would pick that up, and it's nice wordplay for Moses. And verse 38 says, the rods that he peeled, he set in front of the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So he makes little pens so that the animals will mate when they're drinking because they're penned in. So the flocks conceived in front of the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs, and he made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and didn't put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he didn't put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Jacob was not dumb. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and he had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, listen. I don't know if you're tracking with everything that's happening here, but this is one of the strangest stories in the entire book of Genesis. What is the story behind these rods and what he's doing here? It's very strange because I don't know if you're tracking with me, but the intention here is that Jacob is hoping to produce speckled animals by putting speckled rods before the eyes of the sheep or the goats or whatever they are. So his understanding of biology is more than a little off, okay? This was a belief that people had, which was really just folklore, that said if the animals looked at something speckled while they were mating, then through the power of their imagination, they would produce offspring that were also speckled. Now, of course, We know that this is not how DNA works, right? We won't take an experiment, married couples, but nobody can make their kids have specific physical characteristics by wishing it to be so. And neither can goats and sheep. But I guess that's what they believed in that culture. But what can we take away from that, since we know that that's not how it works? I think we can see that God supernaturally caused those animals to give birth to offspring that were of the more desirable types that Jacob was allowed to keep under his bargain. So not only that, Jacob used his legitimate knowledge of animal husbandry to make sure that the stronger ones were breeding together and so forth. So add it all together, and God was going to supernaturally enrich Jacob and confound his uncle. And that's exactly what happened, even though Jacob was a little fuzzy. He thought he was producing this result, but it was actually God supernaturally producing the result. Something that, you know, we didn't even understand until the 20th century. But see, Jacob was in covenant with God, and God had sworn to protect him and to prosper him, and that's exactly what God was going to do. So what do we draw from this story? You can't imagine being in my position and having to start a semester telling this story. How can we be encouraged from what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here in this unusual story? Well, there's actually quite a few things here that can encourage us. First, consider that you yourselves, if you're in Christ, you are also in a covenant relationship with God, and He has committed Himself to protect you and to prosper you. And think about Jacob. Think about what God was doing for Jacob here. God's going to be with you, and God's going to help you even when you are in a situation which is a total mess. Even when you're the guy, like Jacob, who made the whole mess in the first place. And that's pretty good news. Because why is he in this pickle? Because he himself was a creep and a deceiver. And yet God, because God had promised to bless him, because he was reaching out to God in his own weak way, God still blessed him, even though he had made the mess he was in. And that's powerful. I also see, and I've given you all these, but God will help you even when you're outside of your land of promise. You know, have faith in God even when you know you're not there yet. Someday God will bless me when I do this or when I do that. No, God wants to be your friend and bless you now. He'll help you get to that land of promise. But that doesn't mean that you should wait to serve him until then. You know, God, if you adjust my situation, then I'll serve you. No, if you serve him now in your mess and outside of your land of promise, he'll get you to your land of promise. And God will help you even when you're in a place of strife. Even strife in your own house does not limit God from blessing you, because it's not about your sufficiency. It's about what God can do. Jacob had a terrible domestic situation. Maybe the reason why Jacob was so good with those animals was because he was trying to spend as little time at home as he could. But even if that's the case, even if your workplace or your home life, your domestic situation, spouse, kids, is a mess and horrible and you dread turning that doorknob when you get home, God will still bless you, because that was Jacob's life. God will help you even when you haven't always done it the right way. The reason why Jacob got into that mess was because, like I said, of his own deceit and treachery. So even when you have done things wrong, and even when you have, you know, even done things that are really wrong by God's standards, violated the commandments of God, maybe even deceived others, God still wants to take care of you and make things right and make things good for you, because he's a God of mercy. Any of us who had known Jacob, there's very few of us, if we had known Jacob, would have liked him. But God still loved him. Thank God he loves us that way. God will help you even when others are trying to cheat you and steal from you. This was the case with Laban and the sons of Laban. And, you know, later on in a little bit in Genesis, you're going to see Jacob complaining to Laban, you changed my wages 10 times over. I mean, so, you know, he was always getting him in that catch-22. He was always moving the goal line on him, however you want to say it, just always making it difficult for Jacob so that he could never really break away. He was always being cheated, and the sons of Laban would remain antagonistic to him. There was this real threat, which is ultimately what's going to push him to leave. But none of that antagonism from his boss, who was also his family, so let me throw that out to you that way. Antagonism from your boss, antagonism from your family, sometimes they're one and the same. But regardless, cannot stop the blessing of God from coming to you. Think about Jacob. God did a supernatural thing. God will help you. And this last one's my favorite. God will help you and God will prosper you even when you don't know what you're doing. Right? Jacob, like I said, had a faulty grasp of genetics and biology, but that did not stop God from playing along and blessing and prospering him. Jacob's technique, at least on paper, and his planning was completely wrong. But God, in his mercy, gave a supernatural result to a faulty method. That gives us hope. You know, that God's working with us. So there's hope for us when we feel like we're fumbling along. This is never going to work. You know, I'm working on this. I can't get it right. I'm trying to do the best. None of that, none of our human weakness or gaps in knowledge stops God from blessing us out of his sheer mercy and love. No mistake, no disobedience of the past, no, you know, character flaw of the past can stop God from blessing us if we have truly committed our hearts to go back and serve him and wait in his presence. He can overpower all of that, and that's a good bit of news for all of us. So that's what I wanted to share. Any questions or comments, any of that? Yeah.
Pastor, 4 or 5 years ago, my wife passed away. Yeah. And I was going through a real tough time. And I said to myself, to a point where I was considering doing away with myself. And I started putting my faith back in the Lord again, and things happened in the past couple of months, and here I am. So
thank God.
There is a God.
Thank God. Amen. Amen. Amen.
And I feel more, I was a Roman Catholic born and raised, but now, the way I'm seeing it now, this is better for me, and I'm a child of God.
Amen. Amen.
It's a good feeling.
Amen. 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 No, that's not how God's hokey. He loves hokey. He loves corny.
It's just,
yeah. No, it's fine. It's fine. I'm glad you shared that. Anybody else? Yeah, Val.
Kind of in that same vein, in the role that I do for an employer, I'm also the ethical officer relatively new to the organization. And I stumbled across something that's pretty serious. And I have to meet with the CEO tomorrow to sole proprietorship and tell this person that what they thought they could remedy can't. And when I put those two pieces together, like, this man's head's going to explode, and I'm going to be on the receiving end of it because kill the messenger. But going through this tonight was so incredibly timely that I'm going to be able to sleep tonight and go, this is in your hands.
Yeah.
And, you know, you'll give me the favor and blessing because I have to do what I have to do.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah. Thank God. Thank God. God's bigger.
Yes.
Yeah. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Thoughts? Tomatoes? That's it? Okay. Yeah.
Did Moses think the same way writing this about the results of mating the sheep together that way? Did he believe that as strongly? Do you think?
Hard to know because there's nothing ever been demonstrated in the Bible to be scientifically wrong, right? So there may be people who had wrong ideas, mm-hmm. but it doesn't mean that there's anything that was wrong. So it's, you know, I think what all we can draw from that is that that's what the belief was. You know, I don't think we give ancient people enough credit. You know, they certainly knew that there's no such thing as, you know, virgin-born babies, right? So sometimes modern people have a great time prejudice. I don't know what the right term for it is. Prejudice against people from ancient societies thinking that they were complete idiots. And that is not the case. And you won't find any scientific absurdities in the Bible the way you will in other, you know, books of other religions. But I think in just this case, it was just a belief that he had. And nobody could have said that that was wrong until DNA was discovered. At least genetics were, certain laws of genetics were discovered in the late 1800s. But, you know, the answer to your question is Moses was smart enough not to give his opinion. So, yeah, Charles.
I have maybe another spin on it. So you know, like how Jesus would do miracles and he would tell folks maybe rub something in mud, and the idea was follow the instructions, you know, be obedient and do as I tell you. Mm-hmm. Kind of like Naaman, you know, being told to, you know, wash himself 7 times.
Yeah.
You wash 6 times, you would not have been able to see. So what if God had actually given instructions to Jacob, do the following, and this is what the result's going to happen, mm-hmm. You're going to be blessed. And he has to follow the instructions. And if it deviates, it doesn't happen.
Right. Yeah, that could have happened, but obviously it doesn't explicitly tell us that, but I suppose that could have happened. I mean, what, you know, everything that I read in commentaries and digging into this just says that that's a belief of folklore, you know, that people had, that's what you would do. It would be imprinted on the imagination. The sheep is thinking of speckles, and so it makes a speckled animal. So it's just, you know. But I mean, to me, it's wonderful that God accommodates himself to our weaknesses and to our incorrect ideas, you know. So which is very condescending of God to us, and wonderful of him. So yeah, Sasha.
Just out of curiosity, I know that God never changes, but we do. So in those times, did they believe more in the supernatural than we today do you think?
Well, it's hard to answer. That's not a question you answer by time. I think that's a question you answer by culture. Because our culture is a materialistic culture in which people are trained from birth not to believe in anything that is not material, right? So if you go to other cultures, go to different parts of the world, the people there have no problem whatsoever believing anything that's in the Bible, because they have, their culture has a supernatural worldview. So for them, it's normal, and their life experiences of supernatural beings teach them that these things are real and legitimate. So if you're from many places in the world, you read the gospel and say Jesus cast out a demon, you're like, wow, Jesus is amazing. So if you grow up in America or Europe and you read that, you say Jesus cast out a demon, there's no demons. Right? And because it's your worldview is like a filter or a grid that you read that through. It decides what you really take away from it. So, yes, I think more people probably do believe in the supernatural then, but they also had skeptics too that thought it was all nonsense, just as we have people, you know, today that think it's all nonsense. And yet we know that, you know, there's other people in this room besides myself that have, you know, cast demons out. So you know there's a reality. So I think it just depends on your culture and, you know, whether or not you're willing to believe what God says.
What's your name? I think I heard that Reinhard Bonnke used to say that when he would go preach in cultures like that, that those people were much received the miraculous much more easily because they believed, they had that, or already had that level of belief.
No doubt.
Yeah.
No doubt. Yeah. We have so many other hurdles to jump over.
Yeah.
Because people don't, there's entire categories of possibilities that people are refuse to look at. And yet we still have all the same problems that those societies have. If there are people that are like that in our culture, we just lock them away where you can't see them. But if you go to India, they might be tied to a tree. It's all about your worldview. So, anybody else? Well, that was a very odd but wonderful kickoff. And if you would like to get a copy of that book, let me know about the book, God Meant It for Good, and I'll give you information on how you can grab a copy. I don't have any in my office at this point, but if you'd like to order one from Amazon, you can look it up or I'll get you the information. So thanks, guys. God bless you.